And tonight's lesson is lesson number 10. And we're going to try to cover the Renaissance, the Ghetto, the Reformation, and Martin Luther all in one pass. So now the Renaissance is the period of time that kind of marks, in a sense, the beginning of modern era. And kind of took place in Europe, and it actually was born out of Italy. Basically, by the mid-1400s, the Middle Ages pretty much come to an end, and the world is officially entering into the modern era. Now, we are today, in the 21st century, it's considered the postmodern era, which is a whole other ball game, but we're not going to go there right now. We're entering the modern era. So the modern era lasted for 600 years. The modern era we enter in the modern era, at least for everybody, but not for the Jews so much. So you'll find out that for the Jewish people, a lot of what took place in the Middle Ages continues until the 1900s. So again, the Jews are not really benefiting from the advent of the modern era and the Renaissance, not as much as the rest of the world. The Renaissance fits at the beginning of that timeline, from about officially 1330 to 1600. It began in Florence, Italy, in the mid-1400s, and continued to spread throughout Europe. The Renaissance was a multifaceted cultural, scholarly, and socio-political movement, emphasizing the rediscovery and application of texts and thought from classical antiquity. It profoundly affected Europe at the dawn of the modern era. Renaissance humanists did not reject Christianity. Instead, they took a different approach to it. What happened is that at the fall of the Byzantine Empire in 1453, many Greek scholars were forced to move to Italy and beyond. And they carried with them ancient Greek manuscripts and also knowledge of classical Greek literature. And there was a rebirth of that studying the ancient text and looking at those texts from a new perspective. And actually, when you look at the word Renaissance in Francais, Renaissance means rebirth. That's exactly what it means. Naissance is birth. So Renaissance means rebirth. Prior to the Renaissance, Christian scholars worked with Greek and Hebrew and Arabic languages. You remember that a lot of the Christian scholars learned Hebrew and Arabic in their in the Middle Ages, especially in the end of the Middle Ages, to, I don't want to say evangelize, because that's not even the right word, but to convert Muslims and Jews. So there was a lot of studying of Greek and also Hebrew and Arabic. Now works like the Greek New Testament were brought back from Byzantine Empire to Western Europe for the first time since late antiquity. A lot more emphasis is really put on the study of those works. This new work, also with Latin and ancient literary Greek, which was almost absent in the Middle Ages, would help pave the way for the Protestant Reformation. I mean, the last major work of Latin translation was the was Jerome's Vulgate, which was the translation of the New Testament in the early Middle Ages from Greek to Latin. Another factor from the Renaissance that played a role in the birth of the Reformation was humanism. And when you think of humanism, we don't want to look as a philosophy as much as we want to look at a method of learning. One definition claims that humanism is the movement to recover, interpret, and assimilate the language, literature, learning, and values of ancient Greece and Rome. So also at that time, something that was emphasized was textual criticism. A lot more different manuscripts. Of course, nobody has any original manuscripts of the Bible, but a lot of the early manuscripts that were available at that time, more came with those guys that came out of the Byzantine Empire and came to Italy, and they brought with them their knowledge of those texts, and then some of the manuscripts, and they had a lot more to compare. And textual criticism is basically comparing notes to sift through all the different passages and establish what is the Word of God and what is not, and why not. So Christian scholars like Erasmus and also Luther, they were both Catholics, proposed to reform the church, and was often based on humanist textual criticism of the New Testament. But Erasmus and Luther look at it differently. Erasmus wanted to reform the Catholic Church from within, staying in and changing a few things. Well, Luther wanted to do it from without. He wanted to get out and reform it, you know, as we now see the Reformation took place under Luther, was from getting out of the Catholic Church and starting a new movement known today as the Reformation. Erasmus, who wanted to reform the Catholic Church, still is quoted, is credited for having said, if it is Christian to hate the Jews, then we all are good Christians. So I don't know how much text. Sorry? Luther will have his 15 minutes of fame in about half an hour. Yeah, we're getting there. All the progress that the Renaissance brought in the area of literature, music, poetry, art, astronomy, and medicine was a major factor in catapulting Europe into the modern era. Nevertheless, in the Middle Ages, if the Middle Ages had ended for the Gentiles, for the Jews, most of its burdens remained well into the 19th century. And then we see that right at the after the Renaissance gets going. Now, the Renaissance is really, I mean, this is a beautiful time of a blossoming of a lot of the arts of, you know, poetry, music. I mean, you're thinking of Renaissance, if you have to name a few artists, Da Vinci, Michelangelo, Botticelli, Van Gogh? No, Van Gogh is way after. Van Gogh is an impressionist. But a lot of artists are coming out of the Renaissance, you know, music and art and medicine and, I mean, all kind of fields. So a lot came out of it. Yet, for some reason, and we'll see in a minute how it kind of the Jewish people did not benefit from it as much. The Jewish people were not really part of that. And one reason is the ghetto. The ghetto was introduced. The first ghetto was in 1516. They were self-organized, not inflicted, but self-organized ghettos in Jewish communities before that. The Jewish people, basically, by virtue of their different religious activities requiring so many regulations under the Torah and the Mosaic Law, they had lived in tight communities for a long time. Jewish separatism went back to the 11th century. It was some sort of a ghetto by choice for protection rather than incarceration. Jewish people would stick together. Now, if you are an Orthodox Jewish man or woman or family, you cannot survive in a tract of home somewhere in Fountain Valley, in the rest of the community, or in Lake Forest, or in Riverside, you know, in the rest of a Gentile community. You cannot survive because you need to be able to walk to synagogue on Shabbat. You need to be able to go to your butcher to buy kosher meat. You need to be able to go to get your kosher bakery. You need to have all this community. When the rabbi of the community moves, or the whole community moves. That's why they don't move very often. They move together. But they, in a sense, it is like a self-imposed ghetto, a social ghetto of staying together and you know, having a community. There's a sense of community, there's a sense of protection, a sense of togetherness that is found that way. So there's some good and some bad, and we'll see some reasons in a few minutes here. So it started, you know, centuries prior to the 1500 in Italy as ghetto by choice. Now we're looking at ghetto by force. The 16th century introduced a ghetto or Jewish quarter under lock and key. Jews were now together in tight quarters as they would be in prison. The ghetto had moved from protection to incarceration, and the results were lethal. Others would be introduced in Frankfurt, in Rome, in Prague, following the Venice model. The apex of the ghetto life took place, of course, during the 1940s in Eastern Europe in cities like Lodz and Warsaw, amongst many others. But even before that, we'll get to it in the third section of the class, there was a thing in Russia known as the Pale of Settlement. It was in a time of history where actually it's a little over that, but we'll call it 1 million square miles. I think it's a little more than that. It's about 1 million square miles of territory was designated for Jewish people to live in within those boundaries. It was not a country. It was within Russia. It was known as the Pale of Settlement. I'll show you a map when we get to it. Picture the little village of the shtetl, which is a word for village in Yiddish, of Fiddler on the Roof. Multiply that by thousands over 1 million square miles, you have the Pale of Settlement. Little villages like this. Not exempt from soldiers coming to the village and then doing what they did, the pogroms and everything. But still, that was larger, in a sense, a larger boundary of the same concept of the ghetto. Walled community that they could not go beyond. The ghetto, of course, was even more so because they actually built walls around that community, and the Jews could not get out after a certain hour. In 1516, the Doges, I don't know how you say that because it sounds like the Dodgers, and we're not talking about a baseball team here. The Doges are the Venice's ruling Council of Elders, D-O-G-E-S. They decided to let the Jews remain in Venice as long as their presence be confined to one specific area, namely the small island known as Ghetto Nuova. The island became the world's first ghetto. The word ghetto comes from the Italian or Venetian for either casting or foundry. It was the foundry district of Venice where that little island was. Actually, if you look on page 4, you have a little ancient map of the ghetto area with the walls. And if you look under it, you see the Venice ghetto today, which has become, I don't want to call it a tourist attraction, but an area where people visit to see history of the Jewish people in Italy. So it's a very interesting. I've been to Venice before, but I was too young, and this is not where my parents took us. So I'd have to go back to visit that. Jews from different communities of Europe moved into the ghetto and even lived in separate communities within the ghetto itself. You'd have, the ghetto was a big Jewish community, and when it came to being Jewish and being in the ghetto, there was no discrimination. But once in a ghetto, you'd have probably what you would find in a Jewish community is the Sephardi community and the Ashkenazi community. It reminds me of the Jewish man who gets on a desert island, and then finally the ship comes to the desert island, and they find him, and they look at him and they go like, "How long have you been here for?" He goes, "Oh, I've been here for 30 years." And they said, what is this house? He said, "Oh, this is this house I built with my bare hands. I had nothing to do by myself. I built this house from scratch." "Wow, what about this building over there?" "Oh, this is my synagogue." "You built a synagogue?" He said, "Well, I had to go to the synagogue every Shabbat. Let me show you." So they walk to the synagogue, and he goes, "This is my synagogue." And they open the door, and it's a beautiful synagogue built with bamboo and everything. And he goes, "What about this one over there? Is that a synagogue as well?" He goes, "I built that one too, but that one I would never step foot in that one." And that's the Jewish, they have the one they go to and the one they never, So he had to build two, the one he never goes to and the one he goes to. I guess you have to be Jewish to appreciate the joke. Never mind. So there was in the ghetto the same idea of separation of Jewish, Sephardic, Ashkenazi, but probably not so much. Because there was a great sense of community that was really forced because by nature of what it was. Life in the ghetto was becoming more and more restricted for the Jewish people. They could only leave during the day with special permission and with a yellow circle on their clothes, that ruel that we showed you a few weeks ago that was introduced in France in 1215. So they also had to return at night before curfew and before the ghetto was locked and guarded by Christian gatekeepers. The people got in and out before and after hours like everywhere else, but it was probably punished by either death or severe torture or fines if you were caught out. And it would depend, of course, on who would catch you and the mood of the day. Ghetto residents were only allowed to work at pawn shops or be moneylenders at very low rates while facing high taxes, the usual for the Jewish people. that we heard what happened with the kings of the Middle Ages before that, same principle, or trade in textiles or practice medicine. Now, the Venice ghetto and all subsequent others were overcrowded and always at the mercy of diseases and fires. You had a certain area that was overpopulated beyond human understanding, and of course, if you put in this room here, if you put 100 people in this room here, and a couple of them have a bad case of the flu, it won't be long before half the room has the flu. Okay, we were so close, tight together in this room. So this, you know, of course, it would be a fire hazard. So there was a lot of dangers living in the ghetto. But in spite of all this, Jewish life inside the ghetto continued to grow and to a certain extent flourish. Two synagogues were built in 1528 and 1531, the one they went to and the one they didn't. No, not. I'm just kidding. The two synagogues at that time, and then two more added in 1575 and 1584. Even a Jewish school was built inside the Venice ghetto, and its results were the result of the ghetto, not just a school. The result of the ghetto was an ethnic solidarity within the Jewish community, as well as a rebirth of synagogue life and devotion to study. Talmudic studies were used as an escape from the rigor of the environment. What happened is that, you remember the conversos of Spain, we talked about them last week under the Inquisition. They would, a lot of Jewish people in Spain had benefited from a better life, and for a while they had been, you know, under the golden age of Spain, they were like, you know, physicians to the kings and lawyers and money lenders. And so they had departed from, we talked about that a little bit, they departed from the religious aspect of Jewish life to get a little taste of secularism. And that's why there was a wave of Jewish people that actually converted to Christianity, for real or for not, under the concept of the conversos or the Moranos, that were like Jews outside in front of the Christians, and then when they would go home, they would continue, I mean, they were Christians to the Christians, but at home continued to be Jews in hiding. But still, a lot of them become, you know, did decide to leave Judaism and get a taste of the Christianity of the time. And that was because they had tasted a little bit of secularism and normal life outside of Jewish religious life. Now we're back in the ghetto, behind closed walls, behind closed doors, and the only thing that's keeping the Jewish community together is the study of the Talmud and the Bible and the teaching of the rabbis. So it's there is a rebirth of synagogue attendance and religious interest. But at the same time, what we see is that, you know, you're overcrowded, you know, you're confined in an overcrowded walled city, and the lack of involvement in the outside world resulted in Jewish introversion and in some sort of a ghettoized, I'm not even sure it's a word here, a ghettoized mentality. The Renaissance is taking place all over Europe, but not for the Jews. Why is that? Because they're not part of it. They're in the ghetto, not every single one of them, but this is a big picture here. They're in the ghetto in their own community, and great things happen within that community. Not as much as what happened in the Middle Ages, like the big rabbis that were influential, but they're in that ghetto, and they're not learning about what's going on. They are confined to their own community of their own learning, and the world keeps turning, but they're not part of it. If we, again, would stay, if we would put 100 people in this room, and we would only stay in this room, and this would become our life, our everyday life, people would bring us, you know, would have the kitchen to make food, they would, you know, bring us food, but we wouldn't get out. Maybe once a month we'd get out for a couple hours, and we'd just walk in the parking lot, look at the sky, come back. We would not know who the next president is going to be. We would not know if there's an earthquake. We would not know if there's a new movie coming out. I mean, we would have a new invention. All that would pass by us, and our community and our life would become this room. It's a simplification of what happened in the ghetto. So Renaissance took place and flourished, and Europe really brought saw a lot of great things happen during the Renaissance. To the Jews, it was very limited. Now, you cannot generalize, but for the most part, it was very limited. One positive aspect of the ghetto life was the fact that Jews being all confined within the same boundaries, less riots and massacres occurred. Additionally, the new humanism brought on by the Renaissance created a spirit of tolerance. The fact that Jews were more submissive certainly helped greatly. So we have Jewish people, you know, in the ghetto, and they're like, it's kind of like, well, they're in their own place. They're not going to bug us. They're not going to be in our way. They're not going to try to go to the Christians and bring them to Judaism and take Christians away from the faith, which was a big fear of Christianity. So it was a way to control the Jewish community. And to an extent, it worked for the Christians for a while. But that does not eradicate anti-Semitism. It never did. It's also at that time that that Shakespeare, in the late 1500s, wrote The Merchant of Venice and introduced the character of the greedy moneylender Shylock and the pound of flesh. You've heard the story. Violence is reduced. The ghetto brought the image and the status of the Jew to an even lower point than before. No longer the threat that they had been to the Christians during the Middle Ages, the Jews are simply now become the target of ridicule as their vilification continues. You know, we continue painting a negative picture of the Jewish people. Now, we're around the corner. Around the corner is the Reformation here. And, of course, that's going to mean one thing for Christian and another thing for the Jews. The Jews of Germany, while not as protected as the ghettoized Jews of Italy, saw themselves somewhat sidelined by humanist learning at the time. While introduced during the birth of the Renaissance, humanism was instrumental in the coming onto the scene of several Christian Hebraists, Christian that actually were becoming scholars in Hebrew and really contributed to, at that time, contributed many commentaries and writings in from the Hebrew writings and learning the Hebrew language. So they were called Christian Hebraists. And they also, some of them looked with favor at the Jewish writings. The invention of the printing press by Gutenberg in 1440 was also a big help in the increase in circulation of Bibles and Talmuds. That was a major, major, major invention. When you think about it, until the digital age, which is what, 20 years old? This was the only way we would carry communication, the printing press. It was invented in 1440, and there's been very little change to that process for almost 600 years. That was a good invention. And of course, Gutenberg, a lot was started to be printed on the printing press and make it more available to the masses at an affordable price, so people, you know, can get books, can start reading, learning to read. So it changed a lot culturally speaking, but all of a sudden, as Talmuds are becoming more available, some Christians fear that the Jewish denigration of Christianity, which was a fear that you know had started 100 years ago in the Middle Ages, would pick up too much momentum, and thus several attempts are made at one or more time. Making the Talmud illegal again and try to burn it and destroy it. The strongest proponent of this move was a Jewish convert. Shame on him. Joseph Pfefferkorn, who published right before the Reformation, published several pamphlets trying to prove his point that the Talmud was a bad thing that should be destroyed. He strongly opposed the Jews and he was Jewish. And if you ask me, you cannot become non-Jew, okay? Unless, my blood is Jewish. I became a believer in Jesus, but it's the same blood. So yes, he was a Jewish convert to Christianity, and he strongly opposed the mainstream Jews of the day who were not converting to Christianity. He asked that money lending be made illegal, that they would attend Christian sermons, and that they do away with the Talmud. He originally defended Jews against the blood libel accusations. That's nice of him. But changed his mind in his third pamphlet, and he insisted that Jews see it as good deed to kill Christian children. And he also wrote, "Who afflicts the Jews is doing the will of God, and who seeks their benefit will incur damnation."
Wow.
So, there's really no explanation for the stupidity of some of these people, and I don't know. I mean, I want to believe that some of them actually were believers, but I just, you know, I'm not in their shoes. I just don't know. It doesn't make any sense. By the time he had written his fourth pamphlet, Pfefferkorn declared that the only way to get rid of the Jews was either to expel or enslave them. He eventually obtained a mandate from the Holy Roman Emperor, Maximilian I, to to seize the Talmud in 1509. A board was formed to study the Hebrew books and decide of their fate. Johann Ruchlin, a famous humanist who was also an admirer of the Hebrew language and literature, he sat on that board, and the controversy started that lasted several years and almost cost Ruchlin his life. But he eventually appealed to Pope Leo X, who acquitted him, that would be Ruchlin, and the Talmud was spared. The feud over the Talmud and the Bible had brought the Catholic Church to a place where need for power and corruption were exposed. And they were fighting over this, and the church, there was, you know, obviously the Catholic Church had gotten to a place where it was getting out of control. Who was going to be in control? Who was going to do what? And it was in the making for several hundreds of years. But it called for a change. Christendom found itself at a bloody crossroads of Roman Catholicism and the Reformation. And once again, you can picture the crossroads with the Jews caught in the middle of the traffic. So, Martin Luther. This is one of the things that when I have messages that I have prepared that I share when I speak in churches about the Jewish people, about how to share Messiah with the Jewish people. And I always tell people, at some point I tell Christians, non-Jewish Christians, we as a church, and I put myself in the church, I'm a believer, I'm a part of the body of Messiah. We as a church carry baggage with us. And we have to know, you would never go to an airport and grab a suitcase from somebody who says, "Hey, here's a bag, could you put it on a plane for me?" Especially after September 11th. We're always told, do not carry a bag if you don't know what's inside or who gave it to you. Same. We carry baggage with us everywhere we go. When we share with people, especially with Jewish people, we carry baggage, and the baggage we carry, I've been sharing with you since the beginning of this class. You cannot drop it and keep walking as a Christian without that baggage. That is part of our heritage as Christians. Like it or not, you're stuck with it. So now you have to know what's inside the baggage, and you have to be able to defend true Christianity against the lies that are in that baggage, that the thing that happened over the centuries. So Luther is part of that baggage. He is the father of the Reformation. Great things took place because of him. He was definitely a great contributor to where we are today. At the same time, he also wrote some things that I wish he didn't. Okay, but when people talk about Luther, if it's not from the perspective of Jewish anti-Semitism, they will always speak of him in a very positive light. And then there's the other extreme. People talk about Luther and they go like, he's a blatant anti-Semite, he hated the Jews, I don't want to talk about Luther. It's not that simple. It's not that simple. We cannot just say all good, all bad. Okay. Let me read something to you that he wrote, and I'm telling you, if this would come from any pastors today from a pulpit, I would go, amen, brother, God bless you for saying this, you're right on. And it was Luther at the beginning of his life, at the beginning of his ministry. So first of all, a little introduction here. Luther, 1483-1546, he was a German Catholic monk or priest and a professor of theology who started the Protestant Reformation after nailing his 95 thesis in 1517 on the church door in Wittenberg. He was excommunicated in 1521 because of his refusal to retract his views, seen as heresy by the Catholic Church. His translation of the Bible in German and not Latin made it more accessible and had a tremendous impact. Think about it. Before Luther, Christians would go to church and they would sit, uneducated Christians would sit and listen to Latin sermons or mass or mix of both or whatever. Not a clue. It's like you right now sit and I start teaching this class in French. You would go like, great, Olivier, but does it come with an espresso or whatever? We don't understand what you're talking about here. Maybe some of you would, but it was like they would go to church, go through the motion, and nobody would really know, and then the priest would have control about what they say, what we must do. All of a sudden, we get this word of God translated from the most ancient manuscript available through textual criticism, which is a better translation, and it's in the language of the people in German. People are it's a revolution. It's a big deal. That is a positive. It's a major impact for the advancement of Christianity. We have to realize that. Now, originally, he tried to attract the Jews to the new faith, and he felt that stripped of popes, bishops, and priests, Christianity had a lot to offer to all, including Jewish people. See, he looked at the Jewish community and went, okay, you guys, take the pope, take the bishop, take the monks, take the priests, take them all out, and now you can go to God directly, and now you can look at the Jewish Messiah. And the Jewish community, they looked at him and they went, Marty, that's probably what they called him, you know, Marty, take Jesus out of the equation and we're with you. But, of course, that's not what it's all about. He couldn't do that. But it was a good start. But for the Jewish community, for the Jewish mindset, and the way Jewish people are brought up and the Jewish religion, it was not enough. Jesus would always be in the way to this day. You have Jews who practice transcendental meditation. You have Jews who practice Buddhism. Jews who practice all kinds of religion. But... And you ask the community, well, yeah, of course he's Jewish. He just practices Buddhism, but he's a Jew. But if you practice Christianity, you're not a Jew anymore. That's just not fair. Anyway, Luther, listen to this and tell me if this is not wonderful. This is what Luther said in 1523, and then we'll read about something he said in 1543. In 1523, he wrote a little pamphlet, Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. If I had been a Jew, and I quote Luther here, if I had been a Jew and had seen such dolts and blockheads govern and teach the Christian faith, I would sooner have become a hog than a Christian. They have dealt with the Jews as if they were dogs rather than human beings. They have done little else than deride them and seize their property. When they baptize them, they show them nothing of Christian doctrine of life, but only subject them to puppishness and mockery. If the apostles, who also were Jews, had dealt with us Gentiles as we Gentiles deal with the Jews, there would never have been a Christian among the Gentiles. When we are inclined to boast of our position as Christians, we should remember that we are but Gentiles, while the Jews are of the lineage of Christ. We are aliens and in-laws. They are blood relatives, cousins, and brothers of our Lord. Therefore, if one is to boast of flesh and blood, the Jews are actually nearer to Christ than we are. If we really want to help them, we must be guided in our dealings with them, not by papal law, but by the law of Christian love. We must receive them cordially and permit them to trade and work with us, that they may have occasion and opportunity to associate with us, hear our Christian teaching, and witness our Christian life. If some of them should prove stiff-necked, what of it? After all, we ourselves are not all good Christians either. Any problem with that? It's great. If he had just left it at that, I would say, well, Luther, good job, good job. This is going to make a difference. But when the Jewish community did not meet his expectation, and you know, it was not overnight, okay? In 1543, 20 years later, he wrote of the Jews and their lies, where his description of the Jewish people is so venomous that Hitler was quoted saying that he was just finishing what Luther started. Now I'm going to read chapter 13 of the Jews and their lies in a moment here. And as I read it, I want you to think about all the laws that the Nazis passed against the Jews, like taking property from them, forbidding them to go out and go on certain roads and move in between places. Like, you can't go out and travel anymore. It's forbidden. And we take your radio out. We take your radio from you. We take your bicycle from you. We take your everything from you. And then you can only go out at this time of the day for food, but you cannot go on that road. All those things the Nazis implemented, you see that in Luther's writings of the Jews and their lies. You see two covers on page 8 here, the original title cover of the book by Luther, and then another one, with the first one in the 1500, another one in the probably mid-1900, The Jews and Their Lies by Dr. Martin Luther, which is the a more recent cover. There's many covers of this book. It's still being published today. It's still part of Luther's work. Again, you cannot just take it away. You wrote it, it's there, okay? And by the way, very interesting, I was looking, so maybe I should get a copy of it on Amazon just to have a copy on my shelf. Although I have a full copy for your information, I have a full copy, it's 90 pages long, I think, of the Jews and their lies, from which I pulled what I'm about to read to you. And I went, I'm going to get a little, you know, a copy of the book. And then I read the reviews of some of the people who bought that book that was available on Amazon, to find out that the publisher of that version had altered some of the inside of the book to make it look better for Luther. So be careful if you buy a copy of it. It's available on the internet, on Amazon.com. It might not be the original. It might be an altered version that might not be so abrasive against the Jewish people. Interesting, isn't it? So there's a second book that Luther wrote known as Von Schem Amphoras, in German. The full title is Von Schem Amphoras und vom Geschlecht Christi, which is of the unknowable name and the generations of the Messiah, in which he compares the Jews to little devils sucking on a pig. And that's the cover on the book. And you see again on the right side a Jewish man. And how do we know he's Jewish? He's got the pointy hat. You see that pointy hat on his head that we talked about 2 weeks ago? That, and then the one on the left under the head of the pig has a pointy hat as well that you can see. Those are the symbols of Jewish garb back in the days. So in his book on the Jews and their lies, Luther used language that at the very least equaled the past and future diatribes against the Jewish people. This is a famous passage. Again, it's chapter 13 of the book by Luther. If you're interested, I will email you the entire document of the whole book. I can't print it and give it to you because it's 90 pages. And if you're interested, I can let me know. Email me, and I'll send it to you. I'll gladly do that. It's public domain. What shall we Christian? I'm quoting Hitler now. I'm quoting Luther. But yeah, it's just not much of a stretch here. That was an interesting slip of the tongue. I'm quoting Luther. What shall we Christian do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Since they live among us, we dare not tolerate their conduct. Now that we are aware of their lying and reviling and blaspheming, I shall give you my sincere advice. First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools, and to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians and do not condone or knowingly tolerate such public lying, cursing, and blaspheming of His Son and His Christians. This is like a complete turnaround of what he said 20 years prior. This is the opposite. I mean, you take the words and you just change every single word and you have that statement right there. And you can... They didn't meet his mass conversion, mass conversion of the Jews to Christianity, because there was no longer the control of the Catholic Church, and they could look at the Bible, read it for themselves, and have a direct relationship with the God of the universe. He was not wrong in essence, because really, when you look about it, how did I come to the Lord? I look at the Bible, I read the prophecies, and I came to a place where I realized this is the Word of God, this is true. You know, I believe it. And there was nobody in between. There was just my wife giving me the book to read. And there was nobody in between telling me this is what it means, this is what you believe, this is not what you think it is. It was just me and God's Word and God working in my heart. And he was hoping that what happened to him would happen to the people of the book. But, you know, didn't quite happen. So he continues. In Deuteronomy 13:12, Moses writes that any city that is given to idolatry shall be totally destroyed by fire, and nothing of it shall be preserved. If he were alive today, he would be the first to set fire to synagogues and houses of the Jews. That's Luther talking about Moses here, which is ludicrous. Second, I advise that their houses be razed and destroyed, for they pursue in them the same aims as their synagogues. Instead, they might be lodged under a roof or in a barn, like the gypsies, or if you ask me, like animals. Which is what they became, you know, under Hitler, just, you know, subhuman animals. This will bring home to them the fact that they are not masters in our country, as they boast, but they are living in exile and in captivity, as they incessantly wail and lament about us before God. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such adultery, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught be taken from them. That's nothing new. He's advising it, to destroy the Talmud and the Jewish Bible. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach, and fourth, on pain of loss of limb, of life and limb. This also took place under Nazi Germany. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews. This also took place under Nazi Germany. For they have no business in the countryside, since they are not lords, officials, tradesmen, or the like. Let them stay at home, i.e. in the barn, because they don't have a home anymore. And, part three, they destroy the homes. That's what Luther is saying. But anyway, let's keep going. Six, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. The reason for such a measure is that, as said above, they have no other means of earning a livelihood than usury, by it they have stolen and robbed from us, and they possess. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle into the hands of young, strong Jews and Jewishes, and letting them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow, as was imposed on the children of Adam. For it is not fitting that they should let us, accursed goyim, toil in the sweat of our faces, while they, the holy people, idle away their time behind the stove, feasting and farting. I double-check. This was the word being used. I'm not sure it had the same meaning back then, but I didn't want to spend time looking at etymology of the word farting. So I just moved along. Sorry?
Somebody walks in and saw that on
the computer. Right. And on top of all, boasting blasphemously of the lordship over the Christians by means of our sweat. No. One should toss out these lazy rogues by the sweat. But if we are afraid or if they had to serve and work for us, for it is reasonable to assume that such noble lords of the world and venomous, bitter worms are not accustomed to working and would be very reluctant to humble themselves so deeply before the accursed Goyim. Then let us emulate the common sense of other nations such as France, Spain, Bohemia, etc., compute with them how much their usury has extorted from us, divide us amicably, that's nice of him, but then eject them forever from the country. For as we have heard, God's anger with them is so intense that gentle mercy will only tend to make them worse and worse, while sharp mercy will reform them but little. Therefore, in any case, away with them. God's anger is the same with all of us. Okay, God is, we're separated from God by sin, not because we're Jewish or black or French, maybe the French is the exception. No, I'm just kidding. Black or French or whatever, is because we have separated ourselves from God by sin, and He cannot look at us unless we are, in righteous in His eyes, and that's through accepting Jesus as our Messiah, who paid the price for our sin. But it's not the Jews; it's everybody the same. Now you look at this that Luther. Luther wrote here, and there's a lot more in that book. I mean, again, this is probably, four pages of 90, but they're the most common passage that everybody quotes out of that book. A lot of it was taken by Nazi Germany and used, and Hitler was actually quoted, like I said before, saying, I'm just finishing what Luther started. Now, Luther also preached several sermons in Eisleben, Germany, right before his death in 1546, in which he continued to paint the Jews as enemies of Christianity in need of conversion or expulsion. While none of the European rulers enacted all of Luther's anti-Semitic recommendations, his legacy provoked many riots and massacres after his passing and is lasting to this day. There's a woman by the name of Lucy de Witowitz who wrote a great book, The War Against the Jews, 1933-1945. And she says in it, both Luther and Hitler were obsessed by the demonologized universe inhabited by the Jews. So as a matter of fact, many scholars and historians believe that Luther's view of the Jews had a profound effect on Germans for centuries to come, and also had serious influence on Hitler's ideology in implementing the final solution of the Jewish question, to the Jewish question. The line between Luther and Hitler is not difficult to trace. Luther might have not wanted to do to the Jews what Hitler in Nazi Germany did. But he helped. He paved the way. I don't think he meant for that to happen, but he paved the way to what happened in Nazi. Well, we don't know. You know, looking back, we can't really tell. I don't think he wanted... I don't think anybody was... anybody would look at the Holocaust and the extent of it, and we'll get to that when we resume, not next week because we'll do something else, but when we resume the third part of this class, we'll talk about the Holocaust at that time. But nobody would have expected it to go that far. But the one thing we have to be careful when we talk about Luther and Hitler is people are quick to say, well, you know, Luther was sick at the end of his life, or Hitler was insane. How many times have we heard that Hitler was insane? If you tell somebody, if you tell somebody that somebody is insane, insanity means that they cannot think for themselves, and there's a reason, an excuse for their action, because they're just like they can't control. He was not insane. Hitler was demon possessed. It's a big difference. Luther, to an extent, was, as a Christian, could not be demon-possessed. I don't believe the Bible teaches that, but at the very least, maybe you can be demon-oppressed, okay? And there's a difference, you know. One is you're not a Christian and you don't have the Holy Spirit. A demon can enter you and make you do things. That's demon possession. A Christian has the Holy Spirit at salvation, and that never changes. And a Christian can be demon-oppressed. A demon can tempt you into doing things, push you and oppress you. And I've known people that went through that. So that's different. But Luther maybe was demon-oppressed or he was grossly mistaken, of course. But when we come to Hitler, I don't want to hear that he was insane. Hitler was not insane. Hitler was demon-possessed. It's a big evil. He was evil. That's a big difference, okay? We're not there yet, but... And what? Yeah, dabbled is a kind word. Yeah, you quite a bit. Any questions? Let me stop the...